All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3 again. Galatians chapter 3, and this will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 15, and we're going to begin by reading verses 16 through 19 again. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. And it says, "And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, Wherefore then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Verse 17 and 19 again from the New American Standard for clarity's sake. "What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions." And then later it says, "until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." The added, fulfilled, and abolished law, clearly identified here and elsewhere as the law of Moses, contrasted with the law of God, that is, the Mosaic covenant, as contrasted with both the Abrahamic and Christian covenants. Now, if you'll recall from the previous message, we examined some of the pre-Mosaic Genesis law examples that provide portions of the triune law for us today. Specifically, we discussed the Fourth Commandment's weekly Sabbath, evidenced and sanctified at creation in Genesis 2, and at the time of Jacob in Psalms 81. And also the Eighth Commandment statute regarding tithing in Genesis 14:20 and Genesis 28:22. Genesis 14:20 confirmed as our example under the New Covenant in Hebrews 7, not merely an agricultural tithe as under the Mosaic Covenant, but a tithe or tenth of all, found in both instances in Genesis 14:20 and Genesis 28:22. Not a church tithe, but rather a kingdom tithe for the maintenance and advancement of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Be careful where you send your tithe. It's not a church tithe. It's not a preacher tithe. It's a kingdom tithe. And if you've got a preacher or a church that's not promoting the kingdom, dominion here on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, the king and his law as supreme for society, you best not be tithing to them. You're tithing to those opposed to the king, his kingdom, his people, and his law. For more, see my audio series, Kingdom Tithing, on our audio pages on both websites. Now, before moving on to the dietary laws, I want to add a little more regarding the Fourth Commandment's weekly tithe. And to do so, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And there we find this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, if you'll recall, in the previous message, mid-sentence, I had stated that I hadn't before thought about the word sanctified in verse 3. Why I hadn't thought about it, I don't know. But I hadn't thought about the word sanctified in verse 3, even as it applies to this particular message. That is, that God had sanctified the seventh day. But how? How did God sanctify? How did he sanctify the seventh day? Well, we're told exactly how he sanctified it in Exodus 20, where we find the enumeration of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, don't forget, that are foundational to all the covenants. Let's go over there. Exodus chapter 20. And let's begin with verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. To keep it holy. Holy, translated from the exact same Hebrew word, translated sanctified, in Genesis 2:3. How did God sanctify the seventh day? And how do we keep it holy? Verses 9 through 11. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And hallowed. 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 The exact same Hebrew word as holy in verse 8 and sanctified in Genesis 2:3. We sanctify or hallow the seventh day in the same fashion God did in Genesis 2, by setting it apart as different from the other 6 days, and among other things, by resting from our labors thereon. Now, for more on how we sanctify the fourth commandment's seventh day, see the fourth in a series of 10 free books on each of the Ten Commandments on our websites, or books free for the asking. In other words, they're all 10 are on the websites, and all 10 are also available in booklet form. All right, I just wanted to add that because I hadn't realized that the sanctified, holy, and hallow were all the same Hebrew word, and we're told how God sanctified it, how God sanctified it, and how we are to hallow or make it holy. All right, let's move on to the dietary ordinances, which are provided to us in Leviticus chapter 11 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 14, which many pronomians, that is those who believe Yahweh's law is still applicable today, believe are required under the new covenant. Question. Why do they believe that? Is it because they've been identified as part of the triune moral law of God that pre-existed the Mosaic Covenant, or because they've either ignored or misinterpreted the added, fulfilled, and abolished law of Moses? If not the latter of these two options, in other words, if the dietary ordinances are part of the triune moral law of God, then the dietary ordinances need to meet two requirements. They have to have existed prior to the Mosaic Covenant, and being they are neither one of the Ten Commandments nor judgments enforcing one of the Ten Commandments, they must then be one of the statutes that help explain one of the Ten Commandments. Now let's begin with the second of these two criterion. If the dietary ordinances are statutes explaining or elaborating upon one of the Ten Commandments, which commandment? Which commandment do they belong to or fall under? Certainly wouldn't be the first through the fifth commandments, nor the eighth through the tenth commandments. Therefore, we're left with the sixth and the seventh. Now, I suppose it might be argued, a stretch of an argument, but nonetheless, that the dietary ordinances belong under the sixth, thou shalt not kill, because eating creatures designated unclean is harmful to one's health, and in some instances, they can even be deadly to one's life. So that's a possible argument. Never heard that argument, but I just wanted to give it the opportunity in case someone else thinks that's where the dietary laws come up to. Stretch of an argument, but so be it. I've also heard it declared that the dietary ordinances fall under the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, because to eat what's unclean is to adulterize God's intentions and our bodies as well. However, there's a major problem with either of these two options. The judgment for both the sixth and the seventh commandments and their statutes is death, capital punishment. And I've yet to hear anyone, and I doubt there is anyone, somebody may surprise me, find out that sometimes anything's possible with people's beliefs for whatever reason. But I've yet to hear anyone, and I doubt there is anyone, who promotes the death penalty for eating, for example, a raven. Consequently, the dietary ordinances do not help explain and or apply any of the Ten Commandments. That's probably why they're most often identified as ordinances rather than statutes. I don't know in the scriptures that they're ever identified as statutes, but I'm talking about people normally identify them as ordinances, not statutes. Statutes that explain the Ten Commandments. They don't explain any of the Ten Commandments. And again, that's why they're usually identified as ordinances rather than statutes, and also why there's no judgment attached to them. And as such, they are not part of the pre-Mosaic triune law of God, but rather part of the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant. Now some of you are getting ready to stone me. I can just feel it. They're rather part of the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant, as depicted, don't forget, along with the Mosaic covenant's festivals in Colossians 2, as having been nailed to the cross. Let's go over there again. Colossians 2, as being nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, let's begin with verse 6. Just to get the context, you'll jump around just a little bit again as we read this. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, jumping to verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 6. And as we therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Jump down to verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And now jump down to 11 through 17. In whom also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What was against us? The Mosaic covenant and its requirement to keep the law for righteousness or for justification perfectly. Impossible but for Christ. And so it was against us. Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Verse 15 and continuing, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of a new moon, or the Sabbath, the feast day Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. Paul further enforces this in Romans 14:17, where he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat or and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." If the dietary ordinances are part of Yahweh's triune moral law for today under the new covenant, then Paul would not have pitted them against the kingdom. Nor could he have eliminated the dietary laws as part of applied kingdom righteousness. Instead, they would have been part and parcel of that righteousness as much as any other law of God under the new covenant. All of that, and we've yet to look at the strongest evidence, pre-Mosaic evidence, that Leviticus 11's and Deuteronomy 14's dietary ordinances were added purity ordinances of the added Mosaic covenant. Not required either before or after the in-between covenant. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Now, before reading this passage, one I hope you found on your own between the last message and this message. If you recall, I said, I hope you go back and see if you can get this all figured out on your own. So I hope you found this passage. Before reading this passage, I want to first alert you to how many times the words all and every are found in this chapter. The word all is found 10 times, and the word every is found 11 times, a combined 21 times, and except in verse 3, where all and every are found once each, all and every in every one of the other 19 instances are always interpreted as meaning all and every. Now, if all and every in verse 2 are not supposed to be interpreted literally, as in the other 19 instances in the same chapter, don't you think God would have provided us with some kind of explanation instructing us not to interpret all and every literally in verse 2? Otherwise, we're left to guess at their non-literal interpretation as divergent from how they're used every other time in Genesis 9, which you should read for yourself, in case you didn't already do so. And read how the words every and all are used throughout the entire chapter. So, let's look at this. And as you do, I want you to view it from Noah's and his family's perspective, who, by the way, just departed from the ark following the flood. I want you to view it from Noah and his family's perspective with no knowledge of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Being Noah and his wife and descendants lived some 800 to 900 years prior to Moses and the writing of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Some almost 1,000, 100 years is still quite a ways off from 1,000, but let's just say it, almost 1,000 years. Almost 1,000, it hadn't even been written yet. The Mosaic Covenant hadn't been inaugurated it. In other words, I want you to look at this passage now, maybe for the very first time, through their eyes, rather than through your own having foreknowledge of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Genesis 9, verses 1 and 2 to begin with. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every or just some of them? I think it's every. Jump down to verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Every beast and every man, or just some of them? Now, back to verse 2, 2 and 3 together. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth. Are you reading this like as if you were Noah and his family? And upon all the fishes of the sea, and to your hand are they delivered. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Every moving, living thing that liveth, and all things, or just some of them. And don't miss, I mean, obviously those, all three of those questions were rhetorical questions. But don't miss what this is compared with. Look at verse 3 again. Every moving, living thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Was there any seed-bearing green tree or plant in Genesis 1:29 forbidden to man? Let me say that again so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Was there any seed-bearing green tree or plant in Genesis 1:29 forbidden to man? No, it says every and all there as well. Let's go over there. Genesis 1:29. Verse 29, and God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Verse 9, chapter 3 again. Chapter 9, verse 3 again. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. When Noah heard those instructions, I think he heard and understood them to mean every and all in both Genesis 1:29 and Genesis 9 and verse 3. When Noah heard those instructions, I think he heard and understood them to mean every and all. When we hear them, and I say we because this used to also be my position, but when we hear them with our foreknowledge of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, and because of having either misinterpreted or ignored the added and abolished law of Galatians 3, 17 and 19, and its extremely important implications regarding what's found in Genesis as law, and therefore our example for today, contrasted with what was added with the Mosaic Covenant, and therefore, and when we hear them, we inject Leviticus 11's and Deuteronomy 14's prohibition into these pre-Mosaic instructions, despite the fact that when Genesis 9 is read for exactly what it says, our injection repudiates God's instructions. It's allowing, and in fact abusing, the words every and all, and without any biblically justification for doing so. The result, what we're doing is determining doctrine by non-biblical interpretation, by eisegesis rather than exegesis. Now, someone's bound to point out the clean and unclean designations that came into play with the animals brought into the ark. And that's certainly true. But that does not justify us pitting that fact against the crystal clear dietary instructions in Genesis 9:3. The Bible simply does not inform us of the reason for the clean and unclean designations relative to the ark. They did, however, come into play after Noah and his family leave the ark and make sacrifice to Yahweh from only clean animals, which then might be the entire reason for those pre-Mosaic designations. Perhaps there's another reason. Perhaps there's another reason, only privy to God, since God didn't tell us. But we best be careful of overruling God in Genesis 9 with our interpretation based upon arguments of silence and misinterpretations of Galatians 3, 17 and 19. Now, all of that said, I nonetheless strongly encourage you to refrain and abstain from eating what's been designated unclean. Not because by law you're forbidden to, but rather because most, if not all, of the unclean animals are a health hazard. I've heard it pointed out by people who have studied into this, physicists, it takes the body seven times as much energy, the organs, to be able to digest, seven times as much energy for the organs to digest the unclean animals as it does the clean. And some of the clean, you eat even some of that, some of the red blood too much, and it's not necessarily even good for you. But can you imagine then seven times to eat to let the body digest the other? Again, not because, and so I'm encouraging, don't do it. Not because the law is, not because by the law you're forbidden to, but rather because there's a health hazard there, and therefore should be considered in the same fashion as the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, where it says, he writes, all things are lawful. Let me add, and his intention here, all things are lawful that are lawful, such as unclean beast under the new covenant, just like it was under the pre-Mosaic covenants. But not all things are profitable. Again, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. It's lawful. It's lawful to eat the unclean designated animals, but it's not profitable. So, I suggest you don't do it. Once we understood this to be the clear teaching of the Scriptures regarding the dietary ordinances for us as given to us or provided as examples in Genesis chapter 9, we didn't stop. We didn't start indulging in pork and shellfish and all of these other things that are designated as unclean. No, they're not good for us. Why would we want to start doing that? We don't do it. I also encourage refraining for the sake of weaker brethren who might stumble over your indulging before them, as with those in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 regarding meat sacrificed to idols. Now, back to Genesis chapter back to Genesis chapter 9, and the only pre-Mosaic dietary prohibition given to Noah and or anyone else. That is pre-Mosaic. Genesis chapter 9, and let's look at verse 4 now. But flesh, now let me go back to verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now this becomes even more interesting when compared with the instructions to the non-Judahite Israel converts in Acts chapter 15. In that, our new covenant law is not derived from what was added at Mount Sinai, including the dietary ordinances nailed to the cross per Colossians 2, but from what's found in the pre-Mosaic era. In Genesis 9, the only dietary prohibition is against consuming blood. And it's the same in Acts 15. The only prohibition other than meat sacrificed to idols for another reason pertinent to those times as explained in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. In Acts 15, the only dietary prohibition, as in Genesis 9, is the consumption of blood. No mention. You can go read it for yourselves. No mention of the Leviticus 11's and Deuteronomy 14's dietary prohibitions. In other words, the Mosaic covenants added dietary ordinances were obviously not the shibboleth made of them by some people today. And why is it that some people make this issue a shibboleth? Because the Galatians 3:17 and 19 added and abolished law has either been ignored or misinterpreted. Now, for more on the dietary ordinances, see my three-part audio series, Another Look at the Dietary Laws. Okay, I hope we're going to transcend now to other things. But I hope going through the examples in this and the last message prove helpful to you and to myself as well, but determining other pre-Mosaic pre-Mosaic laws applicable today under the New Covenant, and also ones that people have tried to make applicable under the New Covenant that not only are not, and are not because they were not pre-Mosaic, but only a part of the added Mosaic covenant that has been fulfilled, added, fulfilled, and also abolished, as we've proven in previous messages. All right, time to get back to our trip through Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, if you will again. Galatians chapter 3, let's begin with verse 19 again. 19 and 20. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Yeshua, Yah who saves, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnated as our mediator, stretched out his hands, as it were, between the Father and us, allowing spikes to be driven through them as the means of our atonement and redemption. Now, with that, verse 20 again. Verse 20, now a mediator is not one, but is not a mediator of one, but God is one. God is one. Per Deuteronomy 6:4, let's go over there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's begin with reading with verse 1. Deuteronomy 6:1. Listen, here we go. You hear me talk about the triune moral law. Well, here it is. Again, foundational to all the document, all the covenants. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. The triune law, foundational to all covenants. Verse 2, that thou mightest fear Yahweh thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. We too should be at least three generation minded. Again, it says, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. We too should be at least three generation minded. Young parents, listen to me. You should be ever mindful that you're not merely raising your children, but rather the parents of your grandchildren. Puts an entirely different perspective on it. You're not raising your children, merely raising your children. You're raising the parents of your grandchildren. Verses 3 and 4. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as Yahweh, God of thy fathers, has promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. What Paul depicts as the all in all in 1 Corinthians 15:28, which, by the way, provides the explanation on how Christ could be both God and mediator at the same time, and every other alleged difficulty with Christ being both God and God's Son that people want to throw out. It handles them all. The all in all, what John describes as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end in Revelation. Verses continuing here in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Of course, I've taken out the word, the phrase, the Lord, Lord, when Lord is all in caps, and put in Yahweh where God intended it. And therefore, it's not, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, one Lord, but instead, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. And it's an important phrase when you start considering the Hebrew names of our God and our Savior. Yah, who saves. Yah, short for Yahweh. There's only one Yahweh. He's got to somehow be Yahweh. And the all in all of 1 Corinthians 15:28 and the previous verses, three or four verses, explain how that's possible. Continuing, verse 5, And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Oh, I hope you do that. It is glorious to do it. To love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and it's also added in another place, with all thy strength, with everything that is in you. And it will guide you, it will be the light of your day in everything that you do, directing your decisions, your heart, your decisions, your actions, if you love Him with all your heart, soul, minds, and strength. Verse 6, And these words which I command you, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. That's where they need to begin. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates, and on thy gates. What? The commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, the triune moral law of God. Again, in existence, the foundational law for all of the covenants. And it's with this same triune law of God that we serve Him under the new covenant. Not as our means of earning righteousness, but rather as the means of applying His righteousness to everything we do as individuals, families, and communities. All right, back to Galatians 3. Galatians 3 and verse 21. Galatians 3 verse 21. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin. Excuse me, that's 22. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? What law is he referring to? I hope you know by now. not the triune moral law of God, but instead the law added 430 years after Abraham, the in-between Mosaic covenant. Verse 21 again, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Add to that Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness comes by the law, Christ died needlessly. Didn't need him. It was all redundant. But there is no righteousness by the law. Verse 22, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Hang on to that. We don't want to stop reading there. Because to do so and thereby conclude that one only needs to believe to be justified, which is so predominant today amongst alleged contemporary Christianity, that's all we got to do. They stop reading there. They stop reading in other places where it says similar things. We don't want to stop there. Because to do so, and again, to thereby conclude that one only needs to believe to be justified is a classic case of smorgasbord Bible study, picking and choosing rather than gleaning the sum of God's Word, which is truth, per Psalms 119, 116, New American Standard Bible. We don't want to do that. What good does it do if we pick and choose? We don't end up with truth, but only part of the truth. All right, continuing, 22 and 23 together. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Who? Paul says we were kept under the law. We, that is Paul and the Galatians to whom he's writing. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. Who had been kept under the law? And again, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant. Who had been kept under the law? Israelites or non-Israelite Gentiles? Israelites. Judahite Israelites, such as the Apostle Paul and his fellow two-tribed house of Judah brethren. And further back in time, the ten-tribed house of Israel, divorced by God in dispersion, such as the Galatians, strangers scattered in places such as Galatia, per James 1:1 and 1 Peter 1:1. In other words, the term under the law is another Israelite exclusive term. Of course it is. One of the many here in Galatians identifying the Galatians as Israelites. The same with the Romans, the Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, the Philippians, and Thessalonians, all of whom are easily identified as diaspora Israelites by the Israelite exclusive terms applied to them in their respective epistles, among other identifying marks as well in those same epistles. All right, Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you recall, the term that we might be justified by faith is a quotation from the New Covenant prophecy in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And if you also recall, the only one of two times the word faith is found in the Old Testament at the time of the Mosaic Covenant. In Habakkuk 2:4, looking forward in time to the New Covenant, and the only other time in Deuteronomy 32, referring to the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. The only two times in the Mosaic period of time in the Old Covenant that the word faith is found. And you might be inclined to think, that's incredible. But it's not incredible at all. Not if you consider that unlike the Abrahamic and Christian covenants that are covenants of faith, The added in between Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works. Works of the law required for righteousness. Impossible but for Christ to keep perfectly. And the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, was therefore their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ and justification by faith, and us as well. Verse 24 again through 26. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, the schoolmaster. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Hold on to that. Remember, I said the same with verse 22. Lest you be guilty of smorgasbord Bible study. Verse 22 again. Verse 22. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 26 again. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Wait for it. Next word. For you are all children. Let me back verse 25. Excuse me, 26 again. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, that's the next word. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. Belief alone. It's smorgasbord. Belief alone is smorgasbord Bible study. Belief alone does not clothe us with Christ. It's right there. Does not cover you with the precious blood of our Passover lamb, despite what the bulk of today's preachers are telling you. Verse 26 and 27 again. For you are all the children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. It's only when in faith and repentance, Acts 2:38, we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38, that we put on Christ, Galatians 3:26, that we're born anew, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we're saved from condemnation, Romans 8:1. So why in the world do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins. For Acts 22 and verse 16. Galatians 3:28 and 29 to conclude the chapter. There is neither Jew, quote unquote, conclude the chapter. There is neither Jew, better translated, Judite nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Yeshua. For all, you're all one in Him, in Yeshua the Christ. Just described how we get into Him, as in Romans 6, 3 and 4 again. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I ask you, don't forget who Paul is writing this to. Israelites? Or non-Israelite Gentiles. Israelite nations, ethne. And it's when you're in Christ, the remnant, the redeemed remnant of Israel, from both houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that it's that remnant when they're in Christ who then are the inheritors, the heirs according to the promises given to Abraham. Those last two verses will take more time than we have left for today. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up in part 16 with verse 28 again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise and glorify Thee, O Lord, now. We magnify Thee as God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and end of all things, including Your Word and all that's herein. And, Father, Your instructions found for us. Forgive us, Father, where we've failed those instructions, where we've misinterpreted them or ignored them or interpreted our own wishes and desires and doctrines into Your Word where they don't belong. Lord, forgive us. Lead us into truth and understanding, Lord. In this, these things discussed in this series and in this message, and all things as it pertains to your good will and pleasure for us here in this life under the new covenant in Christ. We love you, we praise and glorify you, we claim these things once again in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.